Isaiah 7. We'll read from verse 17 through the end of chapter 8. Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 17. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. And give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Will the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word?
Well, let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to you this morning to lay our praises at your throne and to plead our needs. God, we feel that they're really both one and the same thing. We are a people that need you, and we want you to be exalted in the way that you care for your people across this tiny world. That those who have gods that they have fashioned or have embraced, empty gods that have been fashioned thousands of years ago, whatever the form it takes, any plan B that is a substitute for you, for your son, for what you say that he is and has done, for how you command us to come to you through him. Any alteration or other option, we pray that it would be laid in the dirt. We ask that you would exalt his name, that you would hallow it, separate it, lift it high above every one of its competitors. God, we pray that your kingdom would spread from heart to heart, from family to family, home to home. God, we pray that it would work, it would be done in such an astonishing way that even those that know you best are astonished. That we would be allowed to see a day in which you work in such a way that what the psalmist says, we would say, it was as if you sent your son and he took the field of battle and his right hand taught him new things. Do things, God, that we don't even know how to ask for. We pray that while the world rages and the churches stumble and in the confusion, the lies are being said about you and the enemy accuses you to us and us to you. And we ask that in the midst of all of that dark, loud noise that Christ would conquer and rule and save. We thank you that every place that his rule touches in that gracious way, God, that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law which we have broken. We have become an offense to it, but instead by his righteous obedience clothing us, it has become our friend. And we ask that you would help us like the psalmist in Psalm 119, to love every aspect of your authority, not just that you rule over the worlds all alone, not just the picture we saw in our prayer time of Christ enthroned in Revelation, but that you rule in our thoughts and our responses in a time of need and crisis, that you rule over our deepest desires. We want, God, everyone who has tasted and seen that you are good, we do want the rule of Christ to spread. We want his will to be done in every area. God, we thank you for the way you provide for us our daily bread, physically, spiritually, everything we need. We thank you that our needs can never outstretch your supplies. We're grateful that even before we mention them, you are completely aware, and our ability to say it correctly is not the issue. Father, we need your work in our homes, our young people, that you would bring them from darkness to light. We need your work in our marriages and in our parents and our grandparents, that those that do know you would run well all the way to the end. We pray that you would work in our nation and those leaders that have been recently elected or re-elected, that you would do what it's hard for us to even imagine, but that can't be the measure. We pray that you would cause them to fear you, that they would be gripped by a being who has always been and will always be a being they must answer to as the one who sustained and gave them life, a being who is so infinitely high and holy that they stand in awe of you and forget man. God, we pray for those who in our fellowship are sick. There are so many out, and some of the families have been out for many weeks now, and it is easy to feel isolated. It's easy to think that we're the only ones, to think people have forgotten us, perhaps. God, it's easy to drift and to fill up our hearts on other things when we don't have the market day of the soul together with other believers. So help us to be mindful of them. But God, we're asking that above any letter or phone call or text that we can send, that you would be their unchanging environment and they would know experientially the privileges that your children have and that the merely religious don't. God, we ask that you would teach us this morning through your word, that you would stoop down and help us as we walk through some difficult passages, that you would help it not to remain just concepts or an exercise in learning an ancient text, but we want this to be a path for our feet. We want it to be food for our soul, light for our decisions. Help us, God. We are to be pitied if you aren't who you say you are, but because you are, we are grateful. And we ask that you would help us to show our gratitude in that simple, childlike trust and obedience. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, and we'll go down to the end of chapter 8. You know that each year as December rolls around, usually we take some time to stop and look at passages where we wouldn't normally look, passages that describe the coming of Christ. And it's easy in a religious culture to, around the, you know, the Christmas time, it's easy to hear a lot of statements about Jesus and to see a lot of things done in the name of Christ and his birth. But a lot of that is not very helpful. It's not, perhaps not very careful, or it just has nothing to do with him at all. So I'm always happy for us to just kind of take a break in whatever series we're in at this time and to stop and look at what God says about the coming of his son and to ask ourselves, well, how does that affect the way we live now? We often use the prophet Isaiah for this, even though he lived 600 years before Jesus, before the Son of God was joined to our humanity in Mary, in the virgin birth. But Isaiah's pictures are so clear that some people have nicknamed the prophet Isaiah. They've called him the fifth gospel writer. So 600 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah, by the help of God, is able to write things about the coming of our Lord. And we look at them often, but this year we're going to look at, again at some passages that are very familiar to us, but we're going to look at them from a different angle. So let me explain that. We're going to look at we've already started by looking at Isaiah 7 and verse 14, where we learn that a child will be born of a virgin and his name will be called Emmanuel. And that sets the stage for a series of much fuller explanations. If all you had was chapter 7, all you know is that he is God with us. So what follows then in chapter 9 and in chapter 11 in particular, we have these much fuller descriptions of the person that's coming and what he'll do. Now, we've looked at those before. So the different thing this year is I want us to look at those again in the historical context that they're in. And that is, we're going to look at them in light of Ahaz, the king of Judah, and Judah, the people, Ahaz and Judah's indifference. It's not that they reject the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not that Ahaz and Judah say, oh no, we don't believe in a coming Messiah. It is just that he is so insignificant to them in their present crisis. You know, in a sense, they kind of nod and say, oh, well, thank you for those promises. But they go on pursuing their own fixes for life's problems. And in their indifference to what God says about the coming Messiah, we find God's response. And that is judgment. So we have a group of people who are in a terrible crisis. We have the hope of Christ explained. And then we have those words basically acknowledged and ignored, and judgment comes. So the look at the messianic passages in November and December as we're together, it's going to be a bit of a mixed bag. So hopeful sights of Christ and then warnings not to take it lightly. Now, again, let me review quickly so that we can set the stage. Ahaz is king of Judah to the south, all right? But to the north, Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, are not in a friendly relationship with the south at this time. And it's really become apparent because of Assyria. Assyria is the world empire that terrifies everyone. So it's not Persia or Greece or Babylon or Rome. It's Assyria. So two nations just to the north and east of Judah, two nations decide that as Assyria keeps creeping closer and closer and just gobbling up the small nations as the empire expands, that the only way to be safe, you remember, was that they would form an alliance. So Israel, the Arameans, what we call modern Syria, they come together and say, let's band together and let's get Judah to join us. And the three of us together, we can hold the line against Assyria. Judah to the south, Ahaz, a wicked king. He at least is a politically astute king. He does understand the situation better than they do. Israel and the Arameans are duped by their pride. There is no hope that they will stand against Assyria. There is just no contest. Not only because of the size and strength of Assyria at this time, but because of what God said back in 1 Kings. That when he allowed the nation to split because of the sin of Solomon at his... Remember, David's son Solomon, in his last years, he starts to drift toward idolatry and with the wives that he married who were idolaters. Solomon, for all of the good things about him, at the end of his life, he begins to fund from the national treasury the worship of other gods. And God says, because of that, he would tear from the line of David, he would tear from the throne of David 10 of the tribes. And he hands them over to a man named Jeroboam. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is king when this happens. Rehoboam to the south still officially worships the right God. Jeroboam to the north, although he was handpicked by God, is a very practically minded man. He's a pragmatist. He's a man-fearer. And he sets in motion a series of religious changes that will mark the northern 10 tribes until they are destroyed. The sin of Jeroboam. He builds two new temples. One, there's one close to your house. Now, you don't have to travel all the way down south to Jerusalem. You can go to the one down the street. He sets up gods that they feel more familiar with. Two golden calves, one at each of the temples. He appoints preachers or leaders in the temple service from anybody who is interested. And back then, of course, it would be any male that's interested. So it's a very all-inclusive, affirming, convenient, manageable religion. It is the religion that we live in. It's the sin of Jeroboam. And because of that, God raises up Assyria to destroy and carry into exile the northern tribes. So there's no hope fighting against Assyria if you're Israel. Well, Ahaz is not interested in this. It has nothing to do with religion. He just knows they can't handle Assyria. And so Ahaz says he's not going to join, and they have a plan B. If Ahaz won't join, let's kill Ahaz and put one of our friends on the throne of Judah. And they have done this before. And our friend, of course, will agree with us, and we will band together in an alliance. And so Ahaz is terrified that he will be killed. Assyria is creeping over to the north. The Arameans and the Israelites, their armies are pressing in. And Ahaz just doesn't have the strength to resist those. Chapter 7 that we talked about last time I was with you, God sends Isaiah with a twofold message. Number one, do not worry about these two kings to the north. Israel and the Arameans, I will handle them. We find out later that Assyria destroys them. I'll handle them. Don't you worry about them. Second message. He comes back again and says to the king, in case you're having trouble believing the preacher when he says, don't worry about them, God will handle them. You know, it is one thing to say that in church. It's another thing for the king to risk the entire life of his nation because the preacher last Sunday preached the sermon on don't worry. So God says, I will allow you to ask any sign from me so that I will confirm it for you in a miraculous way. I don't know any other place in Scripture where God commands a person to ask for a sign and says, no limits, high as heaven, low as the grave, low as Sheol, it doesn't matter. Anything you ask, I will do it to prove that I'm the living God. It's quite a mercy, isn't it, that God would let him ask for the sign, but also that God would let him ask for a sign. Ahaz, you remember, is a very wicked man. He is no more godly than the Israelite king or the Aramean king or the Assyrian king. He doesn't even pretend any longer. He has removed the altar that God had Solomon build, where the sacrifices would be offered to Jehovah and God would be sought. He's moved that to the backside of the temple where he could keep it in case he wants to ask God a question. And eventually he's going to build a big fancy altar to foreign gods right there. He shuts the temple down. He pays for idols to be placed all throughout the city. Then he pays for idols to be placed throughout the whole land of Judah. He burns his two young sons as living sacrifices to Molech. God describes Ahaz as a man who did wickedly. And he says this, you removed all the restraints on the land. In other words, there were a lot of people in the land that wanted to be idolatrous, but they were a little terrified to be idolatrous because we're God's people. You just removed every inhibition. The entire nation has just gone off the edge of self-serving unbelief, pride, and idolatry, and God lays it at Ahaz's feet. All right, so that's the scene. Things are bad. The sign is offered. Ahaz rejects the sign, says, oh no, I don't need a sign from God. It's because Ahaz doesn't believe that any sign from God is of any real value for national problems. I mean, you can understand that if you're a king that doesn't really worship that God, and that God says, I'll do a miracle for you to prove that you can trust me. Ahaz says, no thanks, I don't need a miracle, I trust you. But he doesn't believe in God enough to even ask for the miracle. Ahaz already has plan B in place. You remember, he is in the process of bribing Assyria with the gold from the temple and the palace so that Assyria will come, and instead of stomping Judah, they'll stomp Judah's enemies. An enemy of my enemy is my friend. So he buys off Assyria. Assyria comes. But what we find out if we look at the Kings and the Chronicles account is that Assyria accepts the bribe, crushes Ahaz's enemies, and then looks at Judah and thinks, well, we're here already, why stop here? And presses in to Judah, all the way to the capital city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is surrounded. You remember, later, under Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, Jerusalem is surrounded by Sennacherib's armies and is almost captured. That's the historic scene. All right, you with me? Okay. You feeling energetic? Okay. We'll see. I'll call on you to pray if you fall asleep. All right. So that's the review. Now, what we want to do today is we want to pick up with what God said after Ahaz rejects the sign. And I want us to be so very clear, because if not, I feel like our whole series will be a waste of time. We are not talking about a man who is a wicked atheist. We're talking about a man who says, oh, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I also have all these other options, and I think these are helpful too. And because of that, he's just indifferent. He doesn't hate the God of Abraham. He just doesn't consider him to be significant enough to change his life based on what he promises. God promises the coming of a son, Emmanuel, and he is the hope of his people. And Ahaz doesn't blink an eye. You know, he doesn't pay attention. He goes straight from that promise to Assyria with the gold and hires his plan B. What we're going to look at today is the judgment that God describes at the end of chapter 7, throughout chapter 8, the judgment that comes on a people who hear wonderful words about the coming Christ, but are indifferent and nothing changes. They're not atheists, they're Jews. They're not even Israelites to the north worshiping a golden cow on Sunday. They're in the right church with the right book, singing the right hymns, offering the right sacrifices, but they're just going through the motions. And when they hear about this coming child, it makes no difference to their life. So the sin we're wanting to guard against in our own hearts is passing through another season where, you know, the incarnation passages are talked about, and we nod our heads like Ahaz, but we do not think that those passages are significant enough to change the way we live, to fix the nation, to fix your family, your marriage, your kids, this church, or the person you look at in the mirror every day. We say, well, those are nice things. I appreciate all those Jesus words, but I have a plan in place already for handling this. And if that's your approach, nodding your head, tipping the hat to Jesus' words, but really you still have your own plan for fixing life at whatever level, then I think that the passage we're looking at this morning ought to terrify you, because that's the kind of people that God is judging. We're going to look at the description of the judgment. Second, we're going to look at how God distinguishes between those who appear to love him and the Messiah and those who really do. In other words, the bulk of Judah that still claims to love God and the remnant, the small group that really does believe. And the words about the coming Messiah really change those people. Well, that's what we'll look at. Let's jump right in. So we find in verse 17 of chapter 7 through chapter 8 of verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 8. We find these series of metaphors. Chuck has already read them, and there's so much we're going to look at. I'm going to just not read them all again. But there's a series of metaphors by which God describes the ruin of sin and how it will affect every aspect of their life. And again, their sin is simply the sin of being indifferent toward the hope of a coming Messiah, because they already have a plan for fixing life. So what will that produce? Well, in verse 17, he says, it says, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. And then he explains this. The king of Assyria. So the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, Ephraim is the word that symbolizes the northern 10 tribes. So God is saying to the Jews, because of this indifferent response to my offers of mercy to an idolatrous people and my description of my son, because you just were unaffected, then what is coming is going to be the worst thing that's ever happened to this nation since 10 of the tribes were ripped away. And he makes it so very clear, it is the king of Assyria. Now, in verse 18 and 19, we find the first metaphor. He says, God says he will whistle. And he will whistle for flies and bees. And the flies and the bees will come, and they will settle in every part of the land. You will not be able to go anywhere in Judah where there will not be flies crawling around and bees buzzing. And it's just a word picture. The flies are representative of Egypt, and the bees are a symbol of Assyria. When the Nile would flood and the waters would spread out and then kind of become stagnant, and then eventually, you know, the drier season would come and the Nile would get back within its channels. It was kind of a well-known thing in the prophet's day that there would be a lot of flies in the land of Egypt for that season. And so he uses the fly as an expression of Egypt. And Assyria had the bees. I want you to notice something about this first metaphor that it's very important for us to understand, and that is that God often suits the discipline to the sin. So the nature of the discipline is directly affected by the nature of the sin. What is the nature of their sin? The nature of their sin is that instead of hoping in what God has said about the coming Messiah, or trusting God and serving him, they have these other plans. And their other plans are mentioned in this verse, Assyria, and later in Isaiah, Egypt. Both of these countries have in the past been terrible enemies of God's people, but they decide that these two are better than the other people around them. And so they hope that Assyria will rescue them from Israel and the Arameans. They hope later that Egypt will rescue them. And if you read the book of Isaiah, you find that neither of them rescues them. Assyria, as I mentioned, becomes greedy and wants to gobble them up as well. Egypt, because it's just been too long since Egypt was a mighty empire. Their armies are weak, and they cannot stand against the enemies of Judah. So they're no help. They're like a rotten stick that you lean on, and it snaps, and you cut yourself. So what God is saying is this. Your plan B, Assyria, later Egypt, what you think will fix your life, fix your nation, save your family, instead of me, your plan B, I will raise them up, and they will be your problem. So instead of the solution, what you're hoping in will be the thing that God uses to judge you. So God suits the punishment to the crime. Now, let me give you an illustration from earlier history. Do you remember that when Israel had moved into the Promised Land, in the days of the judges, they embraced Baal worship frequently? And I told you that Baal and his sister, Asherah, twin gods of the Canaanites, these two gods promised to be fertility gods. So they promised to give you large families. They promised to give you a lot of money because they would give you a lot of crops. So these fertility gods, which are pretty much the run-of-the-mill gods for that region, they were worshipped by the Jews. And what God did then, in the day of Gideon, do you remember he sent the Midianites? So God raised up the Midianites to discipline the Jews. The Midianites disciplined or bothered Israel in a very particular way. Once a year, they came when it was harvest, and they just took all the food. And they went back home with it. And Israel then would come out of their hiding because they didn't have the armies to face the Midianites. And instead of the Midianites conquering them and exiling them or moving into their homes, they just took all their food every year. And the Israelites would come around, and they would look, and their crops were destroyed and gone. And it would be another winter of near starvation for 7 years. The Jews nearly starve because no matter how much they plant, the Midianites come and take. Quite a lesson for the Jews, since the God that they have replaced the true God with is a fertility God that promised great crops. So here's the first lesson for us. If we hear Jesus' words around Christmas time, if we hear Jesus' words every Sunday, and we nod like Ahaz and say, oh, that's wonderful, but no, I really don't need to risk anything on it. I don't mean to apply those words. I already have some plans for fixing my life. The plans that you hope in that are a substitute for the living God, for really risking it all and following Him, do not be surprised if those are the very things that spread ruin to every part of you. Like the flies and the bees covered every part of Judah. Every relationship, every plan, every ambition, every memory stained, ruined. That's the first metaphor. Second, in verse 20, it says that God is not just going to whistle for flies and bees. He's actually going to bring a razor with Him. And the razor is Assyria. And He promises in verse 20 to shave them from head to toe. Now, in our English Bibles, we have a euphemistic translation. In other words, it tries to avoid saying things that would embarrass us if we read it out loud in front of everybody. But you can just take my word for it. It means head to toe. There's no place that God isn't going to shave on these people. And why does He say that? In Isaiah's day, if a country conquered another nation in battles, if they were particularly cruel, like the Assyrians, they were known for their cruelty, then they would take the soldiers that they captured, the prisoners of war, and they would march them all the way back to Assyria, you know, in chains. Now, that wasn't so unusual, you know, to take the conquered armies and turn them into slave power. I mean, that was a form of wealth. That was part of the spoil of war. But the Assyrians wanted to terrify everyone who saw it. And so they would have every soldier shaved from head to toe and marched in, naked all the way back to Assyria in shame. It was a picture of public humiliation. And God uses that to speak to the people of Judah. And He says, because you have rejected my words about my coming, the Savior I'm sending, because you have not believed me, and instead you're still clinging to plan B, not just Ahaz, but the whole nation, I will openly humiliate you with Assyria. Your plan B will lead to your humiliation. Stop and ask yourself a hard question. Do you have a plan B for marriage? I mean, Jesus talk is fine, but our marriage is rough. We need help. And more than this Jesus stuff. Do you have a plan B for your children? Church talk is fine for church, but my kids are on the brink of self-destruction. I need Jesus, plus I need something a bit more effective. Do you have a plan for this church? Do you have a plan B for this nation? I mean, you go online, I hear a lot of plan Bs. If you have something that you have embraced that you think, this will fix me. This will fix us. This will fix this. Do not be surprised if God takes the very thing you're hoping in and doesn't just cause it to spread ruin, but does it in a way that you are publicly embarrassed of ever hoping in it. The things that we use as substitutes for God, yes, we still come to church. Yes, we still say we believe in the Messiah. We still say Jesus is great. But when it comes to actual living, what we hope in is something other than God. Do not think that you will put your heart's hope in something else in a private way. Your humiliation will be public. Sin will out. And if you've lived long enough to watch religious people talk about Jesus on Sunday, but hope in something else for the rest of their days, for the rest of their life, then you've lived long enough to see people who God has shaved from head to toe and they've marched through the town as everything in their life has fallen apart while they still attended church. Third, in verse 21 and 22, God talks about their farms that used to be productive and fruitful, the vineyards, the farms. But now there aren't enough people because of the wars, and we think of the Babylonian captivity to come. There aren't enough men left to work the farms. And so what we find is, it says, every man will have a cow and maybe two sheep to go along with it. And it'll be a little work, but he'll be able to keep them alive. Nobody worked to work the farms, so the farms are overgrown and become wild. So instead, a man has to live on what a cow and a couple of sheep can provide. And not only are there no men in the judgment, will there be no men to work the farms, there's nobody to share your food with, even the little bit of milk that you have. And so the picture is this. Instead of a farm that produced, you know, crops for money and plenty throughout the year, it's you and one cow and two sheep. And even the milk of that cow, you can only drink so much, and the milk of that cow gets old and it curdles, and you eat the curdled milk. It's a picture of poverty and isolation. You're not just poor. Everything's lost. Again, when we nod at Jesus' verses, but we say, but I need more than that for life to fix this situation, we end up poverty stricken in every area that's important. In verse 23, 24, and 25 of chapter 7, God, following on that, the loss of the farms, look at this poverty issue. There's more to it than meets the eye. Do you remember that when God brought the people into the land, do you remember the chapters that described how they planted and the farms and how they planted the vineyards and how God caused them to prosper? No, because they didn't plant those. God brought them into a land that was full of houses and farmlands and vineyards that were very productive in this fertile ground where Israel is. And God gives them the most fertile ground and the already efficiently operating farms and wipes the pagans off the map and puts his people there. So you walk into the town, there's a house that's already built, there's a farm that's already plowed, there are crops that are already growing, there's a vineyard that's already established, and it's all a kindness of the Lord. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, he says those vineyards will fail because no one's there to take care of them, and so they're overgrown with thorns and briars. Wild animals will just start to walk through there and trample at what's left. And then hunters will walk through where your vineyard used to be. The hunters will be there shooting the wild animals for food. When we hope in something other than Christ to fix us, and we tip our hat to Jesus, but we don't really change anything because of what God has told us about his son, do not be surprised if things that God gave us in mercy are taken back. We can think of a nation, how God gave our nation so many privileges that other nations did not have at their beginning. It's not that we were a perfectly Christian nation in the early days. We had a lot of men that were that talked about God, but were deists. They didn't believe in the God of the Bible. They didn't believe in a God that actually acted. They didn't believe in a Christ that died and whose blood would remove the stain of their sins. But we did have an extraordinary level of mercy, and so much was given to us. And now, all you have to do is watch the news for a few days, and you realize areas that once were under the blessing of the Lord are now, it appears, completely under the ruin of sin. Whatever our country used to think about God, whatever our country used to think about work, whatever our country used to think about a marriage, whatever our country used to think about a boy and a girl that we took for granted, but are really rooted in the scriptures, at every turn, we've lost it. When we hope in something other than Christ, do not be surprised if the areas that God gave us and we have enjoyed as a nation, do not be surprised when they are once again under the terrible ruin of sin. But what about as an individual, as a Christian? And not that you lose your salvation. How do you come? You know, you come to God because what he says about his son, your eyes are opened, your heart is warmed. The chains are off, and by the help of God, you believe and you turn away from every other option to Christ. You don't want anything but Christ. I mean, that's how Christianity starts, and that's how it continues. But what if, as a Christian, you grow doubtful and indifferent? You can act like this. You can't stay here. But we can begin to let areas that, when we were converted, were brought under the sweet rule of Christ, and those acres of our heart were productive of godliness. And now they're under the rule of sin. And we look at our life and we think, how did I lose what God so freely gave? The consequences. Next. In chapter, let me make sure I'm not jumping ahead. Yes, we do have to jump ahead. We're going to skip verses 1 to 4 in chapter 8 for a moment. We'll come back there. But in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 8, the next metaphor and the final one is a picture of two rivers. There's Shiloah and then there's the Euphrates. Now, these two rivers symbolize two different hopes, two different responses, just like the other things. The river Shiloah comes from a pool, an underground stream, a fountain that supplied a lot of Jerusalem's water. Jerusalem was on the hill, and it was a place that, when it came to military strategy, it was a really great place. It's hard to take Jerusalem by military force. One big problem: they don't have a water supply within the city that is sufficient for everybody in the city. So the enemies come, everybody comes within the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. The guards are there. People can't quite, Assyria can't quite get in. But you run out of water and you have to surrender and leave. So what they did was that the kings, leading up to Hezekiah, the kings took this waterway, the Shiloah stream, and Shiloah actually means like aqueducts or waterways. And so they guided this stream through a system of aqueducts and conduits. And they say, basically, they run a stream from outside the city into the city. The problem was it was still something that the enemy could reach, but it helped. When Isaiah first grabbed Ahaz and said, I have two messages from God, don't worry, and you can ask for a sign. When he told him the don't worry message, it was at the source of the river Shiloah. It was at that pool. And he said, don't worry. I imagine Ahaz was checking out the waterworks. Is everything prepared? If these people come, will we have water? So that represented really, the place where God offered mercy. Will you hope in the calm waters of the Shiloah? Will you hope in the calm waters of God's promised mercy? Or will you hope in Euphrates, the river of Assyria? Euphrates literally means a river that violently overflows a lot. And so the picture is this. The river Euphrates, Assyria, which you chose instead of the calm waters of Shiloah, where God made a promise of mercy. So your plan B is like a river, and it will flow over the Arameans and the Israelites to the north, and it will drown them. And it, like a flood, it will just bring everything to waste. It will just ruin it all. But, he says, it's going to leap its banks and turn south, and it will come through Judah as well, up to the neck. You won't die. Judah will not be destroyed by Assyria, and it's not. You can look at the life in the days of Hezekiah where God spares them. But it's going to get to the neck, and that is probably a picture of the capital city. It's going to get all the way to the capital. So the judgment, the thing you hoped in, spreads ruin again everywhere. But God is merciful and doesn't let them be destroyed. Well, that's the descriptions, the metaphors of judgment. And that comes to a group of people who, in spite of God's merciful statements about himself, his faithfulness, and the coming of his son, the Emmanuel promise, they say, oh, that's so nice, but we need something more practical. And they pursue the more practical approach, and they're judged. There is a spread of ruin that comes Think of it. It happens in us too. It starts when we doubt that God is sufficient. We begin to hope in other things and fill up our lives with other things. Where does the ruin start? It doesn't start out here. It doesn't start right in front of everybody in church, does it? You don't show up one week and someone is just acting a complete heretic and you think, what happened to Joe? Last week he was sitting right beside us and taking notes and this week he's a heretic, you know? No, it starts internally. The ruin, the emptiness of our hopes begin to taint everything in our hearts and our thoughts, our desires. Our imaginations become dominated by things that are ungodly. And then it spreads to the outside, to the externals, but it starts in the home. And those that are with us most and most nearly, they start to notice something's not right. You know, why have you started to act this way? Why do you talk this way? Why do you desire these things now? And then it spreads to close friends, to workers, schoolmates. And eventually, you can't even keep a pretty mask on for 2 hours a week on Sunday. And even the people that sit next to you think, what's wrong? The ruin of doubting Christ's sufficiency, hoping in something else. Now, in chapter 8, verse 9 to the end of the chapter, we find a description of different types of people, all right? And there actually are three different groups of people in this passage. There is, in verse 9 and 10, there are the peoples, all right? That's the nations. Now, God says in verse 9 a very kind thing for Judah. He says to the nations, go ahead, make your strategies, get prepared. It doesn't matter. You will not succeed. You will not take Judah. Israel, Arameans, Assyrians, it doesn't matter. How clever you are, you will not have Judah for yourself. God will protect her in spite of her idolatry. That's the peoples, the nations. Then in verse 11, this people, that's the people of Judah who appear to be godly, but are not part of the remnant. That is, they still show up at church, but they are merely religious. Their real heart is with their idolatrous hopes, not with the word of God. And then there's the remnant. Isaiah, in this passage, Isaiah, his children, his disciples, people who live in Judah, who do trust God, who do obey God. Now, in verse 11 to the end, we're going to find that God distinguishes the two groups. And this is very helpful because how do you know which group you're in? Well, God gives some very simple descriptions, and I'll hit them quickly. First of all, the remnant, the true believer, is impacted by God's word. And those who only appear to love the Lord drift towards superstition. Look at verse 11. Isaiah is talking about God laying his hand on him and speaking to him. So he says this, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, of the people in Judah, not the nations, but the religious people who are pragmatist. And then later, keep going, verse 16, 17, and 18. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, Isaiah says, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So what we see then is this section that describes the godly people starts and ends with descriptions of the way the word of God affects them. In verse 11, God says, I'm going to say some things to you. And the result is you are not to think and talk like the people around you. And then at the end of the passage, seal up what God said he would do. Write it down, put it on a scroll, seal the scroll so nobody can tamper with it. Because one day when God fulfills his word, which actually most of it is fulfilled within 2 years, when Assyria has destroyed the Arameans and the Israelites, when God does what he said he would do, we will break open the seals and people will see that God doesn't lie. One way you can distinguish between those who are religious and those who are a true remnant of believers in a difficult day in a religious area, one way you distinguish is this: what fashions your perception of what's going on outside these walls? Scripture? I see God at work through everything I'm reading about in the news. What fashions your responses? Scripture? In verse 12 and verse 13, two commands. Do not go around saying, it's a conspiracy. Number two, do not fear what they fear. Now, what is he talking about? It's a little difficult. Verse 12 is kind of hard to understand. But I think that the best I can do is give you the two different options that I think both fit the text, and it's the best I can do, all right? But here they are. One is this. You are not to run around talking about the conspiracy all the time. Okay, yes, it's a conspiracy, but you're not to be one of those frantic people that every time you meet them, they want to talk about the conspiracy. Don't be a conspiracy person. It's not an amoral issue. To be a person in the grips of what sinners are doing and always wanting to talk to people about what's so bad about the world is not okay with God. It means the scripture is not guiding you. Yes, the sinners are making sinful choices. Yes, there are things that break the heart of a Christian. There are things that we should be concerned about. Our head can't be in the sand. We can't be indifferent toward our culture and say, who cares what happens? We can't be fatalist and say, God is sovereign. He'll do what he wants. Those approaches are wicked, but running around fretfully talking about the conspiracy all the time is forbidden. Do not, God says to Isaiah and those that are with him, do not go around saying it's a conspiracy. The only conspiracy we know about in the context is Israel and the Arameans. Everybody knows that conspiracy. So if that's what the passage means, then the application is what I just said. Yes, there is a conspiracy. But why do my people run around talking like the lost, unbelieving religious people, and all they can seem to see is there's a conspiracy? And you can easily be caught up with that, can't you? You can go down the rabbit hole online and get caught up with everything that everybody needs to know if we're going to stand against this new conspiracy. And I do not see that in Scripture. About a year ago, I got an email from a person in Canada. I don't know who they are. Canada's a big place. I hope I never meet them because they're mad at me. Because they wrote this email and they said, just did the Behold Your God study. So helpful, so helpful. So I said, well, thank you. Next email. What do you think about what's going on with this COVID and all this other stuff and all these conspiracies? And they listed all these conspiracies. I didn't even know the name of all the conspiracies. I said, well, actually, I don't spend much time thinking about the conspiracies because Psalm 2, there is a conspiracy and it's been there from the beginning. Humanity wants to throw off God and live for itself. So why are you surprised when it wears a different mask every few years? I mean, why bother becoming an expert in today's conspiracy? There are other ways to respond. So that made him upset. He said, well, you're a preacher and you owe it to the world. You should be telling everybody about all these conspiracies and how there are these secret meetings going on between, you know, these people and those people over there. And so he sends me all these YouTube videos. And so I write back and I say, I think I told you in my last one that I'm not going to watch these and I don't want to talk about these. So he sent a longer email explaining that I was a terrible shepherd and more YouTube videos that I needed to consider. And I blocked him, all right? This was on text, actually. Then he found me on another one, like Group Me, and wrote me a really angry one about how I was a dangerous heretic and a coward. And so I blocked him there, and I guess he hasn't found me again. I am not saying that God says we are to be ignorant of what is happening, but our response has to be fashioned by Scripture, by what it tells us about Christ. So there's a very active response required, but it has to be fashioned by Scripture, and it cannot look much like the angry, scared conservative around you. Not if you're Christ's. So don't go around saying it's conspiracy. The other thing about the conspiracy, the other option is, and it's also a very likely one, is that the word conspiracy here in the Hebrew can also mean alliance. So it can mean like secret alliance or just an alliance. And so if that's true, then the message is this. You are not to go around saying, we're going to be okay. There's an alliance. Well, what alliance do we know about? Well, the alliance between Ahaz and Assyria when he bribes him. And so it's as if God is saying through the prophet, that is not an alliance. That is a voluntary enslavement. You are not partners with Assyria. You're their slaves. So don't run around and say, there's this new idea that will fix us. It's great. It's this great alliance. It's not an alliance. It's doomed. Then he says, the second command is, don't fear what they fear. Instead, he says, fear the Lord. He will be your dread. And he will be your sanctuary. What is the fear of the Lord? It is to be so gripped by the immensity of an uncreated being who spoke and every particle and atom and subatomic particle came into existence and then obeyed his voice. If you could see that moment, if you could have been there when the triune God did that, the kind of jaw-dropping shock that would run through your life, that awareness, that awestruckness, that should grip you when the nations are raging, when politicians are making terrible decisions, when government is overreaching. How do you get so afraid of that when you belong to the king that spoke everything into existence? That doesn't mean we don't care. It means we're not afraid. It doesn't mean we don't pray or speak or act. It means we don't pray and speak and act like the unbelieving church member who's terrified that their way of life is about to be lost. Well, it may be, but I can't seem to quit thinking about the king who is allowing it or causing it or raising it up. So while we respond, the Bible fashions our response, and the response cannot be that we are constantly gripped by the big problems in our culture. Instead, we are gripped by the much larger matter, God. Now, in verse 14, we find the outcome of this discernment. So we find these two different groups. The remnant are guided by Scripture. By the way, I didn't mention it, but if you look at verse 19 to the end, you see that the unbelieving Jew, the one that goes to church but doesn't really believe, the one that has a plan B, they don't quit being religious. They just get very superstitious with religion. And they go to mediums and spiritists and they ask them, contact the dead. Can you talk to the dead? Can the dead guide us? You know, can you contact Solomon? What about Uzziah? What about King David? Moses? I mean, can you? And so they would go to these, you know, fortune tellers and magicians, and they would go to them and they would mumble and groan in their little holy hut, and then they would give them an answer and take the money. And Isaiah is mocking their empty hope. Rejecting God, they have people that mumble and groan and say they're talking to the dead. And Isaiah says, why do you want to ask the dead what to do? You have a living God you could ask. In our modern day, I doubt anybody that you hang with or anybody here has been reading the newspaper, the astrology, and saying, what should I do today? Are my stars aligned right? Oh, it says I should make a, you know, I'll be lucky today. So I'll, I mean, not, surely you're not doing that. Or are you going to a palm reader? I mean, I'm always amazed when I see a palm reading sign. Like, I can't believe the person put that in their front yard. It's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Mom's a palm reader. Like, don't come over right now. Mom's reading palms. Like, how weird. I thought we were beyond that, but we're not. So we're not doing that. Here's what it would look like for an evangelical who doesn't really hope in Christ. You would go to people who, in a sense, are preachers of your favorite religion, whatever it is, whether it's political or moral plans for fixing everything. And they rant and rave, and they give you all their advice on their podcast or in their books or from a pulpit. But it just doesn't flow from Christ. Christ is not the answer. So it's something plus Jesus. And it is as superstitious as a palm reader. It has nothing to do, he says in this passage, with what the Word of God says. So even though they say it's godly, it's not from the Scripture, so it's as silly as a palm reader. Well, let me quickly bring this to close. The outcome of the judgment, so the way they behave, both groups of people are in the judgment. The godly are suffering when Assyria attacks, just like the ungodly, and that happens today. When God judges a nation, the godly and the ungodly both are affected, but the outcomes are very different. For the godly, it says God will be a sanctuary for them. He will be this clean, safe place. While they go through very hard times, He, for their soul, is the clean, safe place. So it may be difficult. We may go through terrible, hard times. But for the believer, the soul is at rest. For the unbeliever, who nods at the Jesus words but doesn't really believe them, it says that that Christ himself will be like a stone that crushes them or a stone they stumble over. And it says in the end, it's that picture of exile. It's like you're traveling this terribly difficult road, and while you travel it, you curse your leaders, the kings. We curse our politicians, and you curse God. In other words, you blame everybody but you as life gets worse and worse. And that is the way of so many people who are in church this morning, but whose thoughts are not fashioned by the realities of Christ. And the bigness of Christ that we looked at in our prayer meeting is not the thing that grips them, but the problems grip them. And they're running around saying, "Have you thought about the conspiracy today? What are we going to do?" Christ, the rock. This is really, in some ways, sadder than anything that he's said up to this point. He doesn't say Assyria will be like an insect. He doesn't say Assyria that you're hoping in will be like a flood. He says, the one that I talk to you about, Emmanuel, he will crush you. He will be what destroys you because you have rejected him or you have just ignored him. A simple illustration of the rock of stumbling. You remember that Paul talks about this in Romans 9, and Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2. In Romans 9, Paul says this: the Jews were given this choice stone, Christ, God's perfectly designed stone. And they just stumbled over him, and they tripped, and they were trapped, snared. And he said the reason was because instead of embracing the righteousness that Christ gave, they went about trying to accomplish their own righteousness. And so they end up stumbling over the only one who really could provide righteousness. In other words, trying to be good on their own, trying to fix their own lives, the one that came to fix them ends up being the one who will judge them. And in Peter, he says, those that will not obey this Jesus, oh, I believe in Jesus. Why do you live as if he gave no commands? Those who will not obey Jesus, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, they will stumble over him. They will be crushed, broken without any hope of repair. One commentator gave a simple illustration. Imagine you're walking on a kind of a mountain path, you know, think of the Rockies. And you're going on this path, and there's this beautiful scenic outlook, you know, spot. And so you're heading toward it, but it's right on the edge of a very sheer cliff. And in order to keep tourists safe, they've stacked a bunch of big rocks right along the edge. So, you know, kids won't just walk off the edge. But what if you're not paying attention to the rocks? What if you're just talking and the rocks don't help you because you ignore them, and so you keep walking, and then you hit the rock, and you stumble, and you fall off the cliff? It's not that they hate Christ. It's not that Ahaz hates the Emmanuel prophecy. It's he just ignores it. And everything is based on some other hope. And I doubt that anybody here hates Bible verses about Jesus at Christmas time. But we can ignore them and we think we're fine. And then we stumble. And in the end, the one that should have been our hope, our life, our everything, is the one who destroys us, who judges us. Which are we? When you come to the church here, and maybe it's different than the churches you grew up in, and you see things are different, maybe you like it, and you say, well, this is encouraging, this is good, I want this. And then you stay for a while, and you listen, and you realize, as you look at the Bible and sit here and listen, and you realize, wait, to have what the Christians here have, I have to risk everything on these Jesus words. My marriage is up for grabs. My work is up for grabs. The way I think about money, free time, everything gets handed over to Christ, and that is terrifying. And so I find that many people try hard to find a different way to have what a true Christian has, and it doesn't work. And so either they leave, or you just back up from the edge of that terrifying precipice a few steps, and you put your lawn chair down right there. And the church people walk past you and you talk to them and you feel like you're a part, but you're not. You won't risk it. You've just put your lawn chair a few feet away from that scary Jesus who says, if anyone wants to follow me, he'll have to die. Luther describes the times in our life where it seems like God commands us to do something that will bring certain destruction. And we think, can I really trust God? And Luther described it like this. He said, at times I feel that I can see my Savior, spiritually. And I want to go to him. And he commands me, come, Luther. But he pulls a sword and sticks the tip of the sword to my chest. And the only way for Luther to have Christ is to deal with this sword. And so someone asked Luther, what do you do when you feel like you're in a situation where you want to follow Christ, but it looks like it's certain death, it's going to destroy whatever you're hoping in? And Luther said, oh, that's simple. I just throw myself on the sword because it's my Savior's sword. So easy to reach that point where God points out that you can have all that Christ is, but you're going to lose all that you think is so precious. Or at least you're going to have to hand it over to him and trust him. And when that risk is facing you, you can do like Ahaz and say, oh, I believe in Jesus. But then you have plan B. Last word for the morning is the stuff from verses 1 through 4. And basically in that there's a little kind of a little stop in the string of descriptions of judgment. And the stop, the little pause, is God saying to Isaiah, I want you to get a really, really big tablet, and I want you to carve some things in the tablet. So it's like it's a sign for everybody to read. And the sign is based on his child's name, which he's going to have, which means that, that the armies are coming and they will be swift to the spoil. It's almost like, when armies fight and then spoil is gained. First there's the fight. You don't get to walk into the enemy territory and take all their money out of their bank and walk home and then come back fight. Well, you got to get through them first, and the winner gets the spoil. So that name of the son of Isaiah means this: when Assyria comes, which you think is your hope, there will be no resistance. They will just swiftly run to the pile of spoils. It's theirs for the taking. You will not be able to resist them. Isaiah's name, his son's name means that, but Isaiah's name means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Think of it this way. In the passage that Chuck read, Isaiah says, I and my children are for a sign for Israel. In other words, the true believer in that day is like a billboard for every merely religious person. You look at the true believer and you think, why are you different? Why aren't you scared? Why aren't you doing what I'm doing? Why are you talking differently than me? Why do you think differently? And the true believer becomes a living sermon in the midst of a very frightened religious culture. But the sermon is twofold. Isaiah, Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. There is hope in him. But his son, if you reject that hope, the enemy will swiftly come upon you. And it will not be after a long drawn out battle. He will just come and take all that is precious. And you'll be left with nothing. A dual message that a true Christian gives to the culture. There's hope in Christ, and there is no hope anywhere else. Well, this week, you have a Bible full of Jesus' words. Ask the Lord, if you will teach me and if you will help me, I will take those words and I'll live on them. And not do what Ahaz did. Say, that's nice, but I've got other ideas. Just read the verse that Paul wrote to Timothy, and then we'll sit for a moment of quiet. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.